Let's turn in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 11. Throughout 2020, we've studied this letter to the Hebrews. It's called Hebrews because it's written to ethnic Jews. Hebrews, Hebrew people. These Jews had become followers of Jesus through the testimony of the apostles, chapter 2 indicates. So that's like second generation, about 30 years or so after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But when they turned to Jesus, life didn't get any easier. It got harder. Their decision to follow Jesus, as chapter 10, verses 32 to 34 indicate, their decision to follow Jesus resulted in harassment by their community, ostracism, rejection by family. Many were disinherited. Those verses indicate that some were even imprisoned. See, following Jesus has never been easy. In fact, it's been extremely common throughout history for Christians to ask questions like, wouldn't life be so much easier if I just stopped following Jesus, if I stopped claiming to be a Christian? I mean, is being a Christian really worth all that I've lost? The author in this letter spends the better part of 10 chapters teaching them how awesome Jesus is, encouraging them, do not waver in your faith. He said things like, only Jesus forgives sin. Only Jesus beat death after dying, so he can both empathize with you as you face death, and he can deliver you from it. He said only Jesus can actually bring you into the ultimate rest of God's presence. So don't turn your back on Jesus. His primary goal throughout this whole letter is to fix his readers' eyes, their weary eyes, on Jesus and say, endure all your trials. Keep following Jesus. Which is why the posters behind me have endure with eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep enduring with eyes fixed on Jesus. Four times during these chapters, these first 10 chapters, he gave serious warnings about turning your back on Jesus. One of the most serious actually came just a few verses before what we're studying today. If you look at chapter 10, verse 38, I've asked you to turn to Hebrews 11, just look at two verses prior. He ended not with warning, but with encouragement. He says, but those who are righteous won't turn back. They'll live by faith. Mark those two words. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4, and he's going to riff on by faith. He says, those who are righteous will live by faith. And if you shrink back or turn away, God will take no pleasure in you. But then he says, but we're not like those who turn their backs on Jesus and experience the judgment that will fall on his enemies. No. Instead, we have faith that results in salvation. That's his note of encouragement. He's just quoted Habakkuk 2 saying, the righteous are going to live by faith. They're going to keep on persevering, hoping in what God has promised until they receive it. Chapter 11, then, what we start studying today, is where the author just starts piling one on top of another brief biographical statements of righteous people who walked by faith. And he's doing this in order to encourage his readers, look, that's what living by faith, persevering in faith through all trials, that's what it looks like. If the letter to the Hebrews is like a piece of music, chapter 11 is going to be like the bridge where the musicians just keep, I use the word riffing, they keep riffing on by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And it's going to climax when he comes to Hebrews 12:1, and he's going to say, so keep on running with endurance the race set before you, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. the author and finisher of our faith. Chapter 11 is like the bridge. It's like a riff, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, of these many biographical sketches. Today we're reading the first 16 verses. Now faith, chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is, it's being sure of what you're hoping in. It's being certain of things you can't see yet. For by faith, by it, the people of old received their commendation from God. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the command of God, so that what's seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, we know that things didn't just evolve from pre-existing matter. It's illogical. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch, verse 5, was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found. No one knew where he had gone, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as well as having pleased God. See, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, that means to this point in the world, in history, the world had never experienced a flood. And yet, in reverent fear, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He didn't experience the same judgment that the world did. He was ultimately rescued. By faith, verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to leave Ur and go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not sure of where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise. That's the land of Canaan, or what's now modern Israel. And it says, and he, Abraham, lived in that land as in a foreign land, living in tents, temporary movable dwelling places, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has eternal foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself, this is Abraham's wife, she received power to conceive a child even when she was past the age of being able to do so, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, he was that old, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. See, these all died in faith, not having received all of the things that God had promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. That is, they only saw from a distance the fulfillment. And they admitted that they were strangers and exiles on earth. The King James uses the old word pilgrims on earth. In other words, they were all people who were saying, we are not living for this present world. We are living for a world to come, a world that God has told us about. For people, verse 14 says, who say such things make it clear that they're seeking their true home. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they could have returned. But as it is, they're desiring a better country, a better homeland. That is, an heavenly one, one in which God dwells. That's why God himself is not ashamed to be called their God, because he's prepared for them this city. Wonderful. The main point in what we've just read is that God delights in and rewards those who live with persevering faith. God delights in and rewards those who live with persevering faith. My message is rather brief today. I have three questions I'm going to answer. The first is, what is faith? The second is, what does a life of faith look like? And the third is, why does God delight so much in this life of faith? Why does God delight so much in our tried faith? Question number one, what is faith? This is an eternally serious matter because you will only live forever, live eternally by faith. Knowing what faith is critically important. It's not surprising that today, faith is a concept that is extremely confusing. Some people, when they talk about a person of faith or that person has faith, what they mean is that person is really optimistic. The person is really optimistic. That person always looks on the positive side of things. They always believe that things are going to turn out well. That's not what faith is. Another way people use the word faith today is to refer to generic religion. And again, that is not what biblical faith is. It's not simply being religious. We talk today about faith-based organizations, or we talk today about faith-based movies. And in most faith-based organizations and most faith-based movies, you will not find the name of Jesus mentioned, but you'll find this warm religiosity about being good people and being hopeful people and being people of principle, things like this. That's not what the writer's talking about. He's not talking about generic religion. Thirdly, faith is not blind faith. This is actually an error that is promoted by many Christians. They say, my faith doesn't need evidence. My faith doesn't need reason. They think of faith as something that you believe in without evidence, or something that you still believe in even though it makes no sense. And many Christians don't understand that there are numerous evidences and rational bases for our faith. Christians are not people who say, you've got to put your mind on the shelf. You've got to put history on the shelf so that you can believe in Christianity. No, that's how you believe in Santa Claus. That's not how you believe in Jesus. You don't put evidence and reason on the shelf. You don't put history on the shelf. No, we don't say faith to communicate something like, we believe in it even though there's no proof for it. No, that's not true. According to the Bible, faith is not being optimistic, it's not being generically religious, and it's not blind. Instead, the Bible refers to faith as personal conviction that God's word is true. That is what faith is. What God has promised is true, it's trustworthy. And this is a conviction that results in a permanent life commitment to God. That is, I am going to organize my life around God's promises. I'm going to submit my life to God's word, to His agenda, His plan that He's revealed. I'm committing my life to Him, submitting my life to His word. Now, Christians have taught throughout history a couple critical qualifiers or characteristics of this faith that I just want to work through briefly. Historians, church historians, have recognized that Christians for centuries have said that faith, biblical faith, involves knowledge, assent, trust, and perseverance. The first word, knowledge, means you must know what God has said. You can't have faith if you don't know who Jesus is, what He's done. The fact is, We're sinners, and he died for our sins and then rose again. There are certain facts you must know. But knowing it, I know Jesus died on the cross for sinners, isn't enough. There are a couple other aspects or characteristics of biblical faith, and the second one is assent. That is, you agree with it. You don't just know that's what Christians confess. You say, I agree. I believe. I trust it happened. There is an assent. I know it. I agree with it. And then it goes even farther to reliance or trust. Again, trust has to do with reliance. People talk about leaning on a tree, relying on it. It's going to hold me up. Or sitting on a chair. I can trust that the chair will hold me. I agree with everyone around. Yes, that chair will hold me. But there's this personal trust, this reliance, this I'm going to sit down personally, me. I'm going to put my reliance on that. It's faith. And that involves knowledge, assent, trust, and what the author of the Hebrews has communicated repeatedly, perseverance. That is, you rely on it and you never stop relying on it. You're going to have ups and downs. You're going to have good days and bad days, but you're going to persevere in reliance on the promises of God. What God has said is true. I know it. I agree with it. I rely on it, and I never stop relying on it. That is biblical faith. You can see that the way most people talk in America today about faith is generic, weak, even contentless. There's no content to it. What do you believe? I don't know. I'm just a person of faith. I believe. No. That's not biblical faith. It is God has spoken. That's biblical faith. God has spoken. What he said is true. I commit my life to him, and I am going to persevere in relying on him until he makes good on every promise. That is biblical faith. Second question. What does a life of faith look like? This is the majority of what we read in today's text. He's not simply defining faith like he does in the first verse, but he is unpacking what it looks like in life in all these mini biographies. He gives some 30 biographical sketches throughout the chapter, but today we just look at the first five. And as he works through these examples of what faith looks like throughout biblical history, he is stressing the need to persevere. So let's walk through these five very briefly. The first is, he says in verse 3, remember creation in Genesis 1-2. It's almost like in these first couple verses, the author has a scroll or a book in front of him, and he's just turning the pages and say, let me talk about faith on page 1 of the Bible, and faith on page 2, and faith on page 3, and it keeps going on to page 10 and 15 and so forth. It's like he's just opened up his Bible and he says, let's talk about what faith looks like and what it's looked like throughout all of history. And the first thing he says is, remember creation in Genesis 1 and 2. A life of faith in God's promises is rooted in the reality of creation. This first instance of by faith is different from all the rest because he doesn't focus on an individual. He doesn't say, like, by faith he did this. He's saying, by faith we understand that the universe exists by God's command. Sometimes when I'm struggling with my faith, I ask myself, do I really believe what I confess to believe? I'm preaching week in and week out. I'm counseling people. I'm urging them to make really hard, life-changing, relationship-changing choices. Do I really believe this stuff? When I'm struggling like that, many times I go back to this foundational fact of faith, and that is, I can't escape the reality of creation. I think that this is the most basic reality on which our faith is built. In other words, if you keep digging and digging and digging into the foundation of our faith, you would finally come to this reality. Creation's there. I'm here. How do I explain it? When I'm struggling with my faith, there have been times where I've just looked up at the night sky, considered the stars. I've walked out into this parking lot, and I've just seen birds flying. Or I just touched my thumb and my pinky together. Reading about the stars and the birds and the remarkable fact that human thumbs and pinkies can touch in my early 20s laid a foundation for my faith that I have never regretted. I read it. It's the words of a book by British engineer Stuart Burgess, Hallmarks of Design. Reading that in my early 20s laid this solid foundation, brought me to realize that at the very root, I need to acknowledge matter didn't just simply always exist. It's completely illogical to believe so. There is absolutely no way to explain the brilliant design of complex systems as if they came about by chance. Doesn't work like that. Everyone instinctively knows design implies designer. And then I recall that the God who commanded the universe into existence spoke a lot of other words too. He spoke thousands of years before Jesus came that Eve's descendant would crush the serpent's head. And that's a promise that he is going to make good on. The God whose command brought the universe into existence is the same God who's going to bring into existence the reality of everything he's promised. That's what the writer says there in the first statement, by faith. It is a life of faith in God's promises is rooted in the reality of creation. That's the foundation, the deep foundation our faith is standing on. Secondly, verse 4, he says, remember Abel in Genesis 4. Again, it's like he's flipping through the first pages of the Bible. He says, remember Abel in Genesis 4. A life of faith in God's promises is worth dying for. Abel was Adam and Eve's son, their second son. He was killed by his brother, his envious older brother, Cain. Abel's faith in God cost him his life. And yet, look at verse 4. Twice the author says, but God commended Abel. You might just put a little note out in the margin and say, God was impressed with him. So even though Abel's conviction cost him his life, his life still shouts to us today, the thing you want to live for all your life is the delight of God. If God is impressed with you, you can lose everything else. It's great. Third, remember Enoch in Genesis 5. Enoch's life tells us that a life of faith in God's promises is focused on the great reward, which is God himself. Unlike Abel, Enoch lived a long life. Like Abel, Enoch pleased God. His life pleased God. And the writer says we know his life pleased God because it records that Enoch walked with God. That's another way of saying he enjoyed a close relationship with God throughout his life. And the account ends, notice the writer to the Hebrews here in verse 5 stresses it twice. The account of Enoch's life ends twice with God took him, and he's saying that's how we know God was pleased with him, because God took him. That is, Enoch never died. God snatched him to be with him forever. And the writer knows that the story of Enoch's life is really the hope of every one of us Christians, right? that we are living by faith in God, who one day soon is going to send his son to snatch us away. He's going to rapture his church. He's going to take us, and we'll be forever with him. So he explains in verse 6 what's required to live a God-pleasing life is faith. Faith that perseveres. Faith that knows that one day the great reward of my life is being forever with God, my Maker, my Savior. He's our reward. Fourth, the writer says, remember Noah in Genesis 6 through 9, turning the page again in Genesis, saying, yeah, here's another example of faith. A life of faith in God's promises results in present opposition, but ultimate salvation. The fourth mini biography, as it were, focuses on Noah, who spent over a century building an ark for a worldwide flood that God said he promised was going to come. To that point, nothing like that had ever happened on earth. Can you imagine people watching Noah build this massive boat? Wait, you're building this, why? Wait, you think what's going to happen? Has anything like that ever happened? You're nuts, man. And in the world at that time, only 8 people got on the boat. That's how popular Noah's faith was. That's how accepted Noah's convictions were. 8 people got on the boat. He experienced opposition, mockery, during the entire building process. And in the end, the unpopularity was worth it. He lived by faith, and he and his family who followed him were saved from the judgment waters of the flood. His life tells us that your faith, our faith, may be severely opposed. Our faith might be horribly unpopular. In fact, our faith might be viewed as completely backwards and outlandish by our generation. But persevering faith in God's word, which has most climactically revealed to us the crucified, risen, and returning King, faith in God's word will result in ultimate salvation. And so I take a break from this tour of these mini biographies to say, are you living like those in Noah's generation? Those wacko Christians? They believe that Jesus is going to come through the clouds and take over to reign as king over every government on this earth? What? Has anything like that ever happened? And so they went about in Noah's generation, Jesus taught this. They went about in Noah's generation, eating, drinking, getting married, working. That's what life's about. They never submitted themselves to God's word. They never submitted themselves to the authority of God and said, God, eating and drinking and being single or being married, and working and resting, it's all for you. I exist for you. They were idolaters. They lived for everything God had made and ignored the God who made them. Don't do that. You've been doing that too long. I urge you to turn from your own way. Turn from being your own authority. Submit yourself to the crucified, risen, and returning King. He died for your rebellion. Call out to him, save me, forgive me, cleanse me. He will. He is alive. to prove that he paid for sin completely. He can conquer sin's worst consequence, which is death, and he is coming to reign on this planet. He's coming to make it new. He himself is the first fruits of the new creation. He came into this sinful, dying world, and he beat it. He can remake it. You need to submit your life to Jesus, and you need to persevere in that faith. The fifth mini-bio is from Genesis 12 to 25. The author says, in effect, remember Abraham and Sarah. A life of faith in God's promises keeps trusting, even when the fulfillments are a long way off. These verses, 8 through 16, remind us that Abraham obeyed God's call to leave his home, and he lived the rest of his life as a renter. He never had a permanent home to call his own. He was a renter in Canaan. And these verses emphasize that Abraham and Sarah lived without seeing all that God had promised. In fact, they only saw the tip of the iceberg, which was remarkable, but only the tip. And that was, they had a son, Isaac. But God had made promises to Abraham like, your descendants are going to become a great nation. Abraham never got to see that. It wouldn't happen for centuries. God made promises to Abraham, most specifically in Genesis 22, that he would have a descendant, his offspring would bless all nations on earth by turning them from their rebellion, we know, as they submit themselves to this ruler who would come from Abraham's offspring. Abraham saw that from 2,000 years before it happened. And he said, I'm going to believe that God's word is trustworthy. Verses 13 to 16 emphasize that Abraham and Sarah were not living for their best life now. They were living for the world that God had told them about, the world that would be restored to undiluted blessing and peace. The fall that Adam and Eve had brought on creation would be overturned. They believed what God said about that future world. And even though they never saw God fulfill most of his promises to them, they lived with the persevering conviction that God could be trusted. His words were completely trustworthy. If God says that he's going to do it, he's going to do it. That is really instructive and I hope inspiring for us who are seeking first the kingdom. Our first priority in life is the kingdom that Jesus is coming to bring on this planet. You know that Jesus may not return and establish his kingdom before we die? Do you know it still could be 1,000 years out? If it's still 1,000 years out, is that too long? Does that give you justification to say, I'm not going to keep trusting God? Not if he doesn't do it on my timetable, in my lifetime. I pray it's not 1,000 years out. I pray it's not that long. Come, Lord Jesus, is the daily cry of the church. How long, Lord? But if it is, will you be like Abraham and Sarah and say, God said it, I'm going to believe it until it happens? That's what a life of faith looks like. It's rooted in the foundational fact of creation. It's worth facing opposition for. It's worth being unpopular for. It's worth dying for. It is a life that keeps focused on the future, on future reward, on the fact that I am going to inherit all that God has said, even if I never see it before I die. And the greatest thing God has promised me is himself. That's the life of faith. Faith like that perseveres. I conclude with asking this question: why does God delight so much in our faith? Why does God delight so much in a life of faith? Have you ever stepped back and asked this question? Why is faith such an important part of life to God? I mean, why doesn't God just prove he's there? He could do miracles repeatedly, irrefutably, catch them on camera all over the place. He could prove he's there. I mean, he could give audible revelations from heaven that people could record, and they could be replayed over and over on news stations. God spoke today in this part of the world. Why doesn't God just write messages across the sky? Why is it that God in so many ways deliberately remains hidden and demands us to walk by faith in words that he spoke a long time ago before we were ever born? What is it about faith that's so important to God? The simple answer to this question is that nothing glorifies God more than trusting him. And we exist to glorify God. So living by faith is the best way to live, period. Because living by faith in his word glorifies him. So I end with some questions. What's going to happen when you keep trusting God even though he waits decades to answer your prayers for a spouse or for a child? What's going to happen when you keep trusting God even though you pray for healing and he lets you or your loved one die and you keep trusting? What's going to happen when you keep trusting God, even as he allows you to experience rejection after rejection from the unsaved people you're praying for, and you've been praying for years, and you've been sharing the gospel with them, and they keep rejecting, and you keep saying, God, where are you? I want you to work. Why don't you work? But I'm going to keep trusting you. What's going to come? What's going to happen? Here's what's going to happen. The same thing that happens when an emaciated, sick POW keeps resisting the enemy's torture, looking at those who have him in captivity, saying, you may have the upper hand right now, but the army I belong to is going to return and win. A soldier who's tortured in the POW camp and perseveres, despite intense suffering, he doesn't lose his faith. He doesn't go to the enemy's side and give up his secrets. He's going to end up commended. He's going to be standing in front of his president, getting a purple heart. He's going to be awarded. He's going to be lauded by thousands of his countrymen, saying, you're a hero. This passage emphasizes a dozen times that kind of faith God commends. That kind of faith God's pleased with. He delights in. He's not ashamed of those people who have that kind of faith. He looks at us, even in our suffering, and he says, that faith is honoring me. Because our faith glorifies God, Peter says very similarly that our faith is more valuable than gold. And after it is tested, like gold is tested in fire, our faith will result in greater praise and glory and honor of Jesus when he returns. Faith that perseveres through trials is so valuable to God because it does what we're made to do. It glorifies God better and better the more we're tested. What's it going to be like for Nate and Delaney to see Jesus when he returns? What's it going to be like for Ron and Lois to see Jesus when he returns? What's it going to be like for our teammates, Steve and Marcia, to see Jesus when he returns? In every case, it's going to be commendation. He's going to say, "Despite all your suffering, you kept trusting me. Even when everything seemed to you like I wasn't good, like I wasn't answering your prayers, like I didn't care, like I wasn't in control, even when you were so exhausted and exasperated, you kept clinging to my promises. You honored me." Such commendation of their tested faith will be enough for them. And now I speak to every one of us in this building, every believer at Tri-County. Whether the trials you're going through today are big or small, you need to persevere, remembering that God delights in and he himself will reward your faith. His commendation will be enough. Let's pray. Father, give us strength to persevere. May we cling to your word in the storms you allow us to go through. In Jesus' name, amen.